the ability to know you, to truly know you, and to look beyond creation and be able to reason and say that there is a God. We can take your word, we can read your word, we can be comforted by it, we can see your declaration of who you are and what your character is. We can be encouraged by that, we can be comforted by that, and you can give our soul hope as your word declares your precious promises, Lord. Promises of blessings now in Christ, but also future blessings with you, with our Savior in eternity and in the kingdom. Father, it is a blessing to have your word, and I thank you that we get to open it and we get to think about your word and edify by your word. Lord, I ask that you would be with the saints that are not here with us, Lord, many who suffer physically. And I ask, Lord, that you would be with the ones, that you would be with Brother Joe and be helping him, Lord, that you would also be with Sister Kathy and her mother Sue, that you would bring healing to her, Lord, with the Van Deagles, with Marissa, with Alcino, with so many others, Lord, I'm sure, that just need your care. And I thank you for being sufficient and for being able to take care of all of us and all of our many needs, Lord. We don't have to take a number. We don't have to plan a visit, or we can come to you immediately and receive care for our soul, Lord. And I just thank you for that. So please encourage the congregation and be with us now as we give our mind and our heart over to considering your word, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning we're going to be finishing, we're going to be continuing in John chapter 13, picking up from where we left off last week. Last week we looked at verses 1 through 17, where the Lord Jesus washed the feet of his disciples. And this week we're going to move into verses 18 through 30, chapter 13, John 13, 18 through 30. Did you know that in the state of Ohio, it's illegal to name your child Santa Claus? I know, it's a bummer, right? As we move out of the U.S., did you know that in France, you cannot name your child Nutella or Maker? When I was reading the article, I checked to see that it was published, they didn't want to give us bad data. That's what they. And if you're in Japan, you cannot name your child Pikachu or Nike. You know why? Pikachu has a good ring to it. And while we're a bit silly, if you're in Germany, Germany takes it a little more serious. It's actually illegal to name your child. Osama bin Laden, Adolf Hitler, Lucifer, Satan, and Judas. The reason is obvious. Lucifer or Satan is by far the greatest enemy that man has. While Osama bin Laden and Adolf Hitler make the list because they brought a great amount of death and disaster into the world. But Judas makes the list because of the part that he played in the betrayal and death of one man. But that one person happened to be the greatest person. It is the greatest person ever, and that's Jesus, the Savior of the world. And this morning, we're going to consider the betrayal of Jesus. And what I want us to do when we get into verses 18 through 30, what I want us to consider warnings that we see in this passage. So if you're not there, please turn with me in your Bible to John chapter 13. And follow along as I begin to read in verse 18. John 13, verse 18. Jesus is speaking and he continues and says, I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen. But it is that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. From now on, I'm telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whatever I send receives me. And he who receives him, or he who receives me, receives him who sends me. When Jesus had said this, he became troubled in the spirit and testified and said, truly, truly, I say to you, that one of you will betray me. The disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know which one he was speaking. There was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. So Simon Peter gestured to him and said to him, tell us who it is of whom he is speaking. He, looking back thus on Jesus' bosom, said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus then answered, that is the one for whom I shall give the morsel and give it to him. For when he had dipped the morsel, he took and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. After the morsel, Satan entered into him. Therefore, Judas said to him, what you do, do quickly. Now, no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him. For some were supposing, because Judas had the money box, that Judas would say to him, buy the things we have need of for the feast, or else that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was known. Beloved, this is God's word, sufficient for us. Good for us, good to teach us, good for us to consider and deeply consider, good for us to meditate on, good for us to memorize, good for us to study even this morning. The first thing I want us to look at is verses 18 through 20. The point here is Jesus was betrayed, not deceived. Jesus was betrayed, not deceived, and what do I mean by that? Well, the point is clear. Jesus was not deceived. He was betrayed. Jesus did not fool Jesus and kind of sneak in to the disciples. Jesus knew all along that he would be betrayed. And he has finished telling Peter, in chapter 13, verse 10, that his disciples were clean, but not all of them. Not all of them. And here he tells them that he knows the one he has chosen. He knows the ones that he has chosen. You see, there was a group of 12 men that just came up to Jesus and said, hey, we want to follow you. No. Jesus chose his disciples. He chose them. And as he chose them, he did so specifically. And so Jesus demonstrates his omniscience, his knowing all things, combined with his specific choosing of the disciples. We see that come out in the story of Nathanael in John 1, verses 47 through 48. Says that Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said to him, Nathanael said to him, "How are you doing?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Later on in the next chapter, John chapter 2, he said that the masses were coming around Jesus and believing in the signs that he was doing, but it was this false faith. And so as we approach Jesus, John writes and tells us, but Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. Jesus knowing all things and selecting his disciples specifically knows true faith. You see, for us, we can't evaluate each other's hearts. But Jesus can. Jesus can see it. It's not here, there's just this sign, there's some glaring thing. Some false faith hides itself well with Christian clothes. In John chapter 4, we have Jesus speaking to the Samaritan woman. And Jesus speaking to the Samaritan woman, we see that he is still knowing all things. In John 4, 16 through 18, he said to her, "Go, call your husband, and come here." And the woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have correctly said, I have no husband, for you have five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband." This you have said truly. So even thinking Jesus is a betrayer, he knows all things, and he knew what Jesus was due. But he still didn't do this because Jesus was not going to get away of Scripture. Scripture had to be fulfilled. And so we have Jesus quoting from Psalm 31, quoting David. When David sings this song, when David writes this song, he writes it with a close friend that would betray him. So Jesus quotes. Tells him that the scripture has to be fulfilled. But what scripture is it? "He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me." If you will, that was to trick somebody, so to cause somebody to stumble or maybe even kick somebody when they're in a low position. The things that the disciples will encounter after Jesus' death will challenge them in a significant way. And so before Jesus leaves them, before he ascends to heaven, before he even dies, he is to tell them things, to inform them, to strengthen them now, so that when he is gone and away from them, their soul isn't crushed. They can be strengthened. They can remember, oh, this is what Jesus was teaching us. This is what Jesus was talking to us about. So we can see Jesus had a love for preparing his disciples for harder days. And that's the benefit of discipleship, beloved. If you are in the position to disciple somebody, and to really help some Christian in a younger faith and be able to influence them with the Word of God, what you're doing is you're helping them to store up riches of God's Word so that when difficult days come, they have a bank to withdraw from. They can go to Christ. They can go to God. They know things because through that discipleship process, they have encouraging word, the promises of God, planted in their heart, planted in their mind. But Jesus is telling his disciples this, not just so that in that day, they didn't say, "Oh yeah, we knew that this was going to happen. That's when we what Jesus tells them. In verse 19, it says, "So now I found you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am." And for whatever reason, the English translation inserts that "he." Your "he" might be italicized or something like that, or anything on that side. But really, is this the plain old Greek will tell you, "You may believe that I am." And that's one thing that John's gospel gives us. I am the Jesus. I am the good life. I am the right. I am the liar. I am the good shepherd. So now when Jesus is away from his disciples, they will not only remember that he warned them about these days, but they would also remember who he is. He is an I am, and they can go out to him. They can cry out to him, and they can be supported by him. But they also need to remember that he is that I am, that he is God, because his death on the cross does not nullify or cancel their commission. They're still his representatives that need to go out and preach the gospel. And what I want us to consider here is the praiseworthy actions of Jesus, because Jesus is not only concerned for the disciples right there at that moment, but he's concerned the strengthening them in his absence. So he tells them what's going to happen so that their spirit's not crushed when it does. And we are actually an evidence of that discipleship working, because it didn't end with just those disciples. It continued throughout history and even to today. Jesus showing love to disciples and future disciples and working through disciple makers. But there is a warning in this passage as well that I want us to consider, that Jesus knows his own. And that's not a warning to his own, that's a warning to those, to any that may fool themselves into believing that they're actually saved, actually Christians when they're not. He knows the heart of man, and he knows what true faith is. Let's look at verses 21 through 26. Jesus identifies his betrayer. When Jesus had said this, he became troubled in his spirit and testified and said, "Truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me." And usually when something truly, truly, I tell you, and you have these profound statements, and not that it's not profound that he said this. But if you were just to trace all the lines when he's saying "truly, truly," you may have anticipated that he was about to say that one of his own was about to betray him. And sometimes we can emphasize the deity of Jesus so much that we might lose sight of the fact that he's also 100% man. He's human. So as the Son of God, he hears my mission. He does know all things. He knew the Jews would betray him. But as a man, this entire situation with Judas has deeply troubled the spirit of Jesus. He loves Judas. He created Judas. He brought Judas into ministry and trained Judas like the rest. He has finished washing Judas' feet. And he is about to honor Judas with giving him food. And later, when Judas comes to betray Jesus with the Roman soldiers, he calls Judas friend. Now his spirit is troubled. And that's the same word that's used when Jesus' spirit was troubled when Lazarus, his friend, died. But why? He knew that this would happen all along. Why would he be troubled? Because Jesus just guarded his heart in a way to not turn himself over, like that verse in John 2 and say that he didn't trust himself. world has that mentality. I love hurting me, so now closing myself off, right? Or the church hurt me, or that pastor said this, or that person in the family did that. And so the world practices this sheltering. As if they're not in a world of sinners. And all sinner needs is an opportunity to show you that they're a sinner and they're going to let you know. But we take that sinning mentality and we use it with God at times. Because God didn't do this, or because God allowed this to happen, or because God did this, or whatever. He's doing it away. You see, Jesus' example of Judas. You see how Jesus can call us to love and even serve our enemy? He demonstrated it. And Jesus being God, as in 2 Peter 3:9, he doesn't wish for any to perish, but desires for all to come to repentance. He knows that Judas is going to perish. That doesn't mean that he wants Judas to perish. He knows what's going to happen to him. He knows that Judas is going to leave. He knows where Judas is about to go. He knows how Judas is going to interact with the Pharisees and the chief priests. He knows that Judas is going to get paid for betraying him. He knows about Judas' death, and he knows what's going to happen after Judas is dead. And all of that. Those are factors that cause Jesus' spirit to be troubled. Meanwhile, as Jesus' spirit is troubled, the disciples are questioning each other and wondering who it is that's going to betray Jesus. In the same setting, only in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14, verse 19, we read that. But they began to be grieved and say to Jesus, say to him, one by one, surely not I, Lord? Surely not I? Peter said, surely not I. John said, surely not I. Every one of the disciples, including Judas, surely not I. But Peter could not take it. He had to know. And so he asked John. But John doesn't tell us that Peter asked John. John tells us that Peter asked the disciple whom Jesus loved. The disciple that was close to the bosom of Jesus. And that is not a term of endearment. When we think about this study, erase the images of the Last Supper when they're at a table, or at this long table, and you can see the spread of the disciples, right? That's not accurate to the time. That's not accurate at all. The table was a low table. The way that they would do this traditionally is you would have a table or three tables that made a type of a cushion for you. It is called a triclinium table. Triclinium table. And it's a low table and it has recliners on the outside of the table. So if you would just imagine with me, just like how our courtyard right here in this church building, it's shaped kind of like a horseshoe. You go out of the sanctuary, you go down all of the Sunday school classrooms, and then you got the fellowship hall, right? Same thing. Only everybody would be reclining on the outside of the table. And then you would have servers or you would have food in the middle. And so, you would lean on your side, usually the right side, the left side, and eat with your right hand. And so picture them kind of reclining, and Jesus is right next to Jesus. So Peter back on the Lord's chest and looked over his shoulder. And he asked the Lord, "Lord, who is it?" And Jesus answered, "That is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him. For when he had dipped the morsel, he took and gave it to Judas." And Jesus is sitting in the position of the host. And it was an honor. It was a loving gesture for the host to take any of the food and give it to those that were his guests. And so what Jesus does is he marks Judas with his action by honoring Judas. And this may be the one last loving attempt to wake Judas up, to call Judas to repentance, to demonstrate to Judas that he is loved by the Son of God. The problem is that Judas' heart is already fixed. Judas' heart is already fixed. Jesus marks his betrayer with a gesture of honor and love. But later, Jesus will mark Jesus with a kiss of betrayal. And something that we can point out really easily here in this portion of Scripture, something that's praiseworthy of Jesus, is in the beginning of this chapter, chapter 13, verse 1, we're reading that Jesus loved his disciples to the end, or that he loved them to the greatest measure. This included Judas. The great love that he has for Judas, combined with the awareness of Judas' betrayal, are the components that really trouble Jesus' spirit. He loves even his enemies. He does not want a soul to perish. And all of us were once enemies of Christ. But he loved us unto salvation. A warning that we can take from this portion of Scripture is that Judas seen almost all of Jesus' earthly miracles. He witnessed the signs, he heard the teachings, the admonishments, and the rebukes. And he was the first man recipient of Jesus' love, day in and day out. But his heart remained cold and closed and hardened. If we look to the next portion of Scripture, verses 27 through 30, we see that Jesus sends his betrayer away. After the morsel was taken, then entered his hand. Therefore, Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." Well, to Jesus, Mark, and Judas, as his betrayer, Satan moved from influencer to possessor of Judas. And now there is absolutely no need, no reason for Judas to even be at the table with him. So he tells him, "What do you do? Do quickly." And in a sense, Jesus is sending both Judas and Satan away. And they listen. They don't oppose. They don't fight. Judas tried to stay. But Jesus wasn't telling Judas to just leave, to get out of here. "I have no need for you anymore." No, Jesus still will use Judas, because Jesus is not running from the cross. When he tells Judas, "Do what you are going to do and do it quickly," he's telling him to get on with that need. see, Jesus is aware of the cross. And he's willing to bear it. He's willing to bear it. He doesn't run from this time, because this is the time of his glorification. And here's a few verses out of John 13:31-32. After Judas leaves, this is what Jesus says. Therefore, when he had gone out, Jesus said, Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately. The Father is glorified in the Son's obedience, even if that obedience leads Jesus to the cross, because that is a moment not of defeat for Jesus. That is a moment of glory. Because that is a moment, beloved, where our salvation was purchased. It's a glorious cross. And all of this was used to glorify God. The betrayal is used to glorify God. I've been talking about betrayal being used to glorify God, because God spoke of this, and now it's unfolding just as he said. Lord, I don't know what comes to your mind when you think about demon possession. There's people like that at the end of the sermon that is good to wake people up. I don't know what you think about. I don't know what comes to your mind when you think about demon possession. Hollywood would make it a theme of nightmares, and for good reason. In Matthew 8:28, Jesus approaches two demoniacs, and it says there that they were so extremely violent that no one could pass by that way. They just stayed away because the two demon-possessed men were such a threat. And speaking of that same situation, Mark speaks of one of those demon-possessed men in Mark 5:3-5. Listen to how Mark writes it. And he had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken into pieces. And no one was strong enough to subdue him. Constantly, night and day, he was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains and dashing himself with stones. If we were to read on, it would take our life to this demon to this man approach Jesus. He bowed down. I don't know what you think of when you think of demon possession. On one hand, we have a just man from Mark, and on the other hand, we have Judas. Takes the bread. Listen to Jesus, picks it up, walks out. Didn't go and handle his business with the religious rulers, the Jewish Pharisees and chief priests. Like normal. No chains. No trouble to others, no gashing himself. And Jesus told him, go and do what you're going to do, and he did it. You know, it was okay for Jesus to have his feet washed by Jesus. It was okay. But it is not okay for Jesus to stick around, because of what the Lord is about to do. Jesus is not allowed to take part in what comes next when Jesus institutes the Lord's table, the communion table. Once a month, we go to 1 Corinthians 11, and we read what information that the Lord Jesus gave Paul the apostle. believe that that is a mark of the new covenant in Jesus' blood. And that is something that Judas will not take part of. And from the beginning of the church has guarded the communion table from unbelievers who are not allowed to take part in the communion table if you are not a believer. It is sinful to take part of the communion table if you are not a believer. And it is also sinful for you to take part in the communion table if you are living without right sin and no repentance. Because we make light of that sacrifice. So Judas and Satan are kicked out of the room because they have no part in that table. They are separated eternally from what that table offers. In one sense, you have a fallen angel and you have a man, but they're in similar situations because they are unsavable. Fallen angels cannot be redeemed. And Judas was destined to die in this way. He is the son of perdition, destined for destruction. And those are hard words for us to deal with at times. We want to move the measuring rod to make way for good people, but that never really knew Jesus. But in all the effort that man makes to try to make it easier for people to get saved, it's only a matter of seeing giving more effort to evangelizing those that don't know. It's not changing the rule that it takes to get in. Jesus sent Judas away. Jesus sent Satan away because they have a part in that table. They have a part in the forgiveness of sin. And you might view that as something that's harsh. I view it as heartbreaking. Heartbreaking. And when somebody denies the gospel, when you go and you preach the gospel, they don't want to hear it. It should break your heart. Because we should be growing in our Christ likeness, not wanting anybody to perish, but wanting all to come to repentance. The scary thing here, beloved, is that none of the disciples knew. John said that none of them knew. Maybe John knew because Jesus told John, it's the one that receives this bread. And maybe John was here now. But none of the disciples, they didn't have a clue that Jesus was about to do. That is why Jesus has deceived his brothers so greatly that even in his first steps of absolute darkness, separating himself from the Son of God, they think he's going to do ministry. They think because he had the money, he's going to go get set up for his feet or go help the poor. And you have to trust the thing, beloved. Man can trick man. But man will never trip up. John gives this additional commentary and says that it was night when Judas fell. And this isn't a duh moment, but yeah, I know, John. They're having supper. That statement is more about the state of Judas' soul than it is the time in which he left. It was night. It was dark. And the gracious hand of God had been removed from Judas. And this poor soul walks out of that room, out of the presence of Jesus, out of the presence of the light of the world, which is the life of men. And now he's walking in darkness as a dead man. We'll close with this praiseworthy action of Jesus is this. Beloved, thank God for the incredible patience of Jesus. He saw it through all the way to heaven, and he treated Judas with honor the whole time. But one Satan entered him, go and do what you can do. He truly loves his disciples. And sending Judas away was one way he loved his disciples. Protecting them from an infiltrator. Not Judas, Satan that now possesses Judas. But what's the warning? The warning is that man can be tricked. We may believe that another follower is truly saved, is truly a Christian, until they fall away, until they truly show themselves apostate. Man can be tricked. We can even deceive ourselves and confuse a closeness to Christ for a being securely in Christ. And I just want to ask you, what are you doing with the love and the compassion that Christ has demonstrated to you? What are you doing with his patience? What are you doing with the gift of his word? What are you doing with the church that he has supplied for you? What are you doing to embrace Christ? Has his love melted a cold heart? Have you welcomed this Savior? To receive this Savior, this gracious Savior who's willing to cancel out all of your sin debt and grant you the greatest promise ever, and that is to make you a new creation and give you the security that you will be with him in heaven. If you haven't placed your faith in Christ, there is a better time. Let's go to the Savior. Let's ask for his blessing. Father, I thank you so much for giving us your word. I thank you so much for enduring what you endure with Jesus for our sake, for our love. You were pained in your spirit, and then you were pained on the cross because we are sinners and because you love us. You had a desire to save us, and you still have that desire to save us and to sanctify us. So please, help us to grow according to the measure of the grace that you dispense, that we would be more like you, dear Lord, that we would